Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title for our lesson this morning is Being Like Her. Being Like Her. And I kind of struggled, as I always do, with exactly what to title this lesson. For the benefit of somebody, if somebody happens to listen to this on audio later, to understand that we're spelling her, H-U-R, not H-E-R. And so we want to talk for a few minutes about being like her. You know, Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 13, that was read for us a few moments ago, this is a very pivotal and critical time in the history of Israel. God, with His mighty hand through Moses, had led His people Israel out of Egypt after some 400 plus years of captivity, and He had brought them across the Jordan, rather the Red Sea, having miraculously opened it up and allowed them to cross on dry land, and then closing it up on the Egyptians as they pursued and destroying the Egyptian army. And then He had gotten them into the wilderness there, and they were beginning to travel up to the promised land, and without provocation, the Amalekites decided that they would attack them. But God had a plan, and God was in charge, and God was going to take care of His people. And the people were struggling with many weaknesses already. Already they had been complaining against Moses and complaining against different things. And these complaints were bringing God's wrath upon them. But you know, as we go to the Old Testament and we read through the Old Testament, we often talk about certain great men that we would like to try to be like. And rightly so. But the names that come to your mind first and foremost might be somebody like Moses, who meekly led God's people out of Egypt. Or like Joshua, who valiantly led God's people to victory in Canaan. Or Daniel, who humbly trusted in God while in the land of the enemy. Or perhaps like David, who was a man after God's own heart. Or Abraham, who was called the friend of God. We're very familiar with these characters, and we certainly teach them to our children, and we like to strive to live like them in faithful service to God. But what about those men like her, who, as we might say, serve in the shadows? They're not prominent figures. They're not people that we read about often on various pages of inspiration. But there are people who appear on the scene just for a short moment, and then they're gone just as quickly. But during that short moment, we can often learn some very wonderful and powerful things about these people that can benefit us in a spiritual way. Her is one of those people. And her is someone that I think that we have many like her serving in the Lord's kingdom today, and that they are invaluable to the work of the Lord today. And that we ought to be thankful for people like this. I want to read to us very quickly the passage that is mentioned here, Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 to 16. I want to read that again for us very quickly. The Bible says, "Now Amalek, who came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." There are three things that I want us to notice from this story about Hur. The first thing that I want us to consider is his situation. What was his status? What was his place among the other men of Israel? Well, look at who he's mentioned alongside here with. He's mentioned with Joshua, who later became Moses' successor. He's mentioned with Moses, who of course was the leader of Israel at this time. And Aaron is mentioned here, who is the brother of Moses, who was the high priest to the people of God. And so he was situated in some pretty important company here, wasn't he? And he was situated on the top of the hill. Notice that when Moses and Aaron went up to the top of the hill, Hur was right there alongside with them. Now, you know, sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of the great accomplishers. We find ourselves in the midst, even in the church, of some that we feel they just do so much, and by comparison, I'm not really doing much, and we get discouraged at that. Now, on one hand, perhaps we should look at these great achievers, and that helps to encourage us and strive us to maybe do better and accomplish more in our lives. But on the other hand, we don't need to come to the point that we feel that we're insignificant in the kingdom, that the work that I'm doing just isn't much. Sometimes folks come to me and they say, "Mike, I just don't know what I can do. I just don't feel like I'm doing what I ought to do, or don't feel like I can do all that I need to do." If you're having that concern, then you probably are doing quite a bit in the kingdom. Maybe your name don't get in the bulletin, and maybe people don't talk a whole lot about what you do in a public fashion. But there are people who, like her, are working in the shadows. You know, they're writing those secret checks to help those who have need. They're doing things perhaps even around the building that nobody else knows of. Doing a lot of work to take care of things that we just take for granted without realizing somebody had to set up these appointments and set up these meetings and make sure that all this work got done. And sometimes, even when we find out who that is, we fail to tell them how much we appreciate that and that work that they're doing there. But sometimes we don't take note of those who perhaps one of their only talents is to clean the building. You know, there's a lot of service and a lot of work to do that contributes to the spiritual work that we're doing here. We need to be mindful of that and very thankful for those who are willing to participate and take part in that. You know, in the church, there are many different members, but we're all not exactly the same, are we? In fact, in order to work together in harmony, we must all be different, correct? I mean, when you go to an orchestra and you listen to the beautiful music that comes out of that orchestra, and yet not everyone is doing the same, but they're all contributing different kinds of parts. You have maybe this person over here playing this stringed instrument, and another one is playing another stringed instrument. And then you've got that fella standing in the very back with a little triangle going ding every now and then. Nobody really notices him. But what he does contributes to the melody and to the music and makes it even that much more beautiful. And they're all working together with doing different parts, but the result is perfect harmony and perfect unity. The Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 31, the church as in comparison with a human body. And he says it really works better when everybody plays to their strengths and does what they're able to do to the best of their ability. And don't complain about what others are doing, and don't feel like you're in competition with what others are doing. Not everybody gets up and teaches a Bible class like Kenny and others who do an excellent job teaching Bible classes. Not everyone gets up and leads a song or leads singing. But you may have something that you're best at. You know, you may get up and read a passage of Scripture and people really can follow along and really feel the way that you read that passage, and it really comes across to them much better than if somebody like me or somebody else got up and read that. And yeah, maybe somebody can lead that song better than you can, but it doesn't matter. You're doing the best you can where you are in the kingdom. And so Paul makes the argument here, and the direct application here is to the miraculous spiritual gifts, which we do not have now. But as Paul had just described, there are many different gifts here, and each one has a different purpose. Some of the spiritual gifts from an outward appearance seem to be more profound and more profitable to the body. But in reality, Paul's arguing all of them profit the body. All of them are essential to the body. And what was happening was some of these people, perhaps the tongue speakers, were saying, well, you know, I've got the gift of tongues and all you have is the gift of knowledge. You know, as if they're somehow smaller or less significant than him. And so that's the application Paul's making. And Paul uses this wonderful description of the human body when he talks about, look at verse 15. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am none of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now that's an excellent illustration, isn't it? So we all have different strengths and we all have different talents that we use in our service to the Lord, and all of those strengths and talents complement one another. Not compete with one another, but complement each other in order to make all of us stronger. And so I believe that that's important. And Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:16 where every joint does its share. I believe that's a critical concept. Because sometimes when I'm not able to do much and I'm not able to lead singing or lead a prayer or give a talk or whatever the case may be, maybe that discourages me in doing the little things that I am able to do. Little things by some people's perspective, but in the kingdom, they're really great things. Think of how great even the least member of the body is. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus made a profound statement regarding John the Baptist. Certainly he was a great man, wasn't he? He was a prophet. He was the forerunner of the Christ who came to make his way straight. Jesus said this about John. He said, surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That puts John the Baptist pretty high. But then look at what he says. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now where does that put you? Well, if you're in the kingdom of heaven, that puts you greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is not trying to diminish John the Baptist by any means here, but he's just trying to emphasize how great anyone who becomes part of the kingdom of heaven is. And so how can anybody read that statement and think that what you're doing in the kingdom is not significant to the Lord? And certainly it's appreciated. Let's move on to a second thing when we talk about being like her. We see not only his situation, but I want to think about his support. Look again at verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 17. It says, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur, supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now I can remember the third grade. That's going back a long way, but I remember some things about the third grade. My third grade teacher was Miss Casey. And I remember Miss Casey well. She had a unique way of punishing the students. she wouldn't just punish the person who did the wrong. She would punish the whole class. And my understanding is this is kind of a Catholic idea, but it helped to discourage others from being bad. I tell you, one of the bad side effects is it helped to encourage a playground brawl when they got out to the playground and got after the one that got them all in trouble. But here's what she made the class do. I kid you not. She made us stand still and hold our hands out to our side. That's what she did. You're thinking, well, what kind of a punishment is that? Listen, you tried. I mean, you can't put them down. You got to keep holding them and holding them and holding them and holding them. And I kid you not, it don't take long, 2 or 3 or 4 minutes, when those arms begin to go from a half a pound to a pound. And then they weigh about 5 pounds. And then they feel like they weigh about 100 pounds, and you just can't hardly hold them up anymore. It's very interesting. And so you think about Moses. And there he is, the children of Israel on the battlefield, and they're fighting with Amalek. And whenever Moses would hold his hands up, Israel would prevail. But when he put his hands down, Amalek would prevail. And so that you ask yourself the question, then why would he put his hands down? Well, because they weigh about 100 pounds now. And Moses is a physical man. And it's hard to sit there throughout the day with your hands up the whole time. You try it. And so he put his hands down. And so what did he need? He needed some support, didn't he? He needed support. And Aaron and Hur were there to support him. So they brought the stone out, and Moses sat down on the stone, which helped Aaron and Hur. It put Moses' arms kind of at their level. And they would stand there however they're situated and hold Moses' arm up, supporting Moses. Now maybe Hur wasn't the leader of God's people. Maybe he wasn't the one chosen to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But I tell you what, the one who was the leader, Moses, heavily depended upon his support at this moment. He needed her support for God's people to prevail. And so you see how well Hur contributed to the cause of the Lord by just standing there holding up an arm of Moses, by supporting the man God had chosen. And that's so important within the kingdom of the Lord. Many get discouraged again by their lack of being able to do much. And I want to suggest to you some of the things that you can do, and many of you do behind the scenes, in the shadows, as it were, that make the continuing of the work of the Lord possible. One of those things is that you may have the gift of prayer. We all have that gift, right? And maybe you are especially gifted in being a prayer warrior. I've told you before about the older lady that was in the nursing home. I used to go by regularly and just read scripture to her and talk to her some. She could never leave the home. She was bedridden. And I would go in there and read to her and visit with her. And sometimes she'd say, I just feel so useless as a Christian. What can I do? And I told her, I said, you pray for me. You pray for your other Christians. And I'd bring her a prayer list every week of people who needed special prayers. That makes a big difference. You know, prayer is not just wasted breath up into the air. The words of that prayer reach the ear of God who is in control, and it leads to action. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer and how it can make things happen. Think again about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 21-6, where God had sent the prophet to him and told him he was going to die. And he turned and faced the wall in tears and prayed to God. And God sent the prophet back and said, I have heard your prayers. I've seen your tears, and you're going to live. Granted him several more years of life because he prayed. Look at Paul in Colossians chapter 4, and verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then he says this, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the ministry of Christ, for which I also am chained. Paul said, pray for me. Now, there are a few obscure names of saints mentioned in the New Testament, but none so often as Paul. And the Lord has specifically called him to be a great leader in the church, to be an apostle, to travel throughout the world and take the gospel to the Gentiles. We can say that Paul was a pretty important guy, right? But just as important were the saints that he was writing in Colossae, many of them whose names we don't know. Just as important was their prayers for Paul. And Paul knew that. And Paul said, while you're praying, while you're at it, pray for me. Pray for us. He did the same thing in Ephesians 6, verse 19. Pray for me. Preachers and elders need those prayers. Everybody needs those prayers. The leaders of the land. I'm still convinced that one of the main reasons we still have freedom in this country today of religion, to worship God, to live a quiet and peaceable life as we serve and worship God, is because of the prayers of faithful saints who have prayed for our leaders that this peace may be sustained and maintained. We pray for others when we're sick. James chapter 5, 14 to 17. Pray for one another. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Maybe it's just the gift of speaking an encouraging word. You know how much good you can do in the kingdom just by taking the time before or after services or any time just to say, good job leading singing this morning. I appreciate that. You know how much that means to a song leader and helps them to do better and be encouraged? Or that was a good lesson, preacher, whoever the preacher is. Well, it sure means a lot. And encourage people and helps them to even want to do better in their position. Just to speak that little word of encouragement. Or imagine saying to somebody who's having a hard time and they just receive a kind word, maybe by mouth, or maybe even they just receive a card from you in the mail. Things like that are invaluable in the kingdom. You're having a bad day, maybe you're discouraged, and you go out of the blue, here's a card from somebody in the church. I just wanted to know I'm thinking about you, and you're an encouragement to me. Anybody can do that, can't they? Send a little note in the mail to somebody, just randomly. And think of how that person feels now when they get that card. It encourages them and it strengthens them to go on and face the difficult day and face the difficult week and the struggles that they have in life. Proverbs 25 verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Just a word of encouragement. Proverbs 15 and verse 23, a similar passage there where the wise man says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season at the right time. How good it is, it says. Isn't that true? How good it is. Maybe you can't lead singing or give a talk or give a sermon, but just say a simple word of encouragement to somebody and you have done magnificent things in the kingdom of the Lord. As if you were standing right there holding up Moses' arm so that God's people could prevail. Think of Barnabas, who was renamed by the apostles the son of encouragement. Can you imagine? In Acts 4 and verse 36. Or encouraging the preacher. A lot of people, they want to criticize the preacher and they want to put the preacher down. If he makes one little mistake, he's an erroneous false teacher. Well, some are, and we need to be careful with that. But approach it honestly and sincerely with concern for the man of God who's trying to preach the word. Paul reminds those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Imagine doing something for the preacher or for the elders to help them and to encourage them. Just like Hur did for God's leader Moses when he supported his arm. Maybe it's the gift of giving that you have. Doesn't always get broadcast. Hopefully never, really. When you privately help people out and contribute. I think about Dorcas or Tabitha in Acts 9 verse 39. When she died, she was missed. No, of course she was a woman, so she didn't lead singing or do any of those visible things. But here they were all together with all these things that she had made them. To help them. She used what talent she had to help her brethren. Maybe we've been blessed with extra financially or whatever the case may be. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. We can be ready to give and willing to share, to help out one another. That's a tremendous support to the family and to the church. I tell you something else that's a tremendous help to the Lord's kingdom is your presence in the assembly. Just being here. Just being here encourages and supports others. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, consider one another. And so to miss is to be inconsiderate. But consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, just being here at the services. And you contribute greatly to the support of the work of the Lord. Let's move on very quickly to our third and last point. We see not only her situation and his support, but look also at his steadiness. Exodus chapter 17, verse 12. It said, "But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Now understand the steady hands here is a reference to Moses' hands. They were steady, but the reason they were steady was because of the perseverance and the steadiness of Hur and Aaron, who were standing on either side, holding up those arms. And so they were steady. They offered their continual steady support to Moses, so that Moses could continue to perform in his function. Hur did not abandon his post. He didn't lag. He didn't slouch in his support. I'm certain he got tired. Without doubt, exhaustion was setting in, but he held fast until the mission was completed, until there was victory. You know, so many start well in the Lord, but then their service begins to die out and to wane. They've lost that initial feeling of rejoicing when their sins were first washed away. And that initial zeal when they wanted to go out and tell the world what they had just done and how they could do it too. And by over the years, the wear and tear of the world breaks them down. And they, if they don't drift completely away, become pew fillers. And sometimes they depart from the Lord all together. So many things challenge our steadfastness. Fear of the unknown, fear of sickness, fear of loss, persecution. Some Christians face great physical persecution depending on their location in the world, but we all face different kinds of persecution even right here in America because of our faith in the Lord. People fear that. We have fear of disease or loss of a loved one. We have fear of problems in the church sometimes. We'll discourage people and weaken them and take away their zeal. Every local church has its problem. You look at Corinth. Read the book of 1 Corinthians sometimes. Look at the problems they had. And yet, Paul called them a church of God. And he encouraged them as Christians. So you stay with it and you stick it out and you work through those problems and get over them. You remain steadfast in the Lord. You do like Paul said he did with all the problems and all the persecutions and sufferings that he faced, besides that physical thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been. He suffered through all these things. He said in Philippians 3 verse 12, "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul said, "I forget what's back there. I don't let that drag me down and bog me down. I press on." I'm looking at the prize. That's what he said there in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he tells Christians, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's easy to say, isn't it? Remain steadfast. What about doing it? How do we do that? Let me give you three quick suggestions of how to stay steadfast. Number one, love God's Word. You've got to love the Word of God. It can't just be a passing thing. Young man, who has grown to old age, and he has an old discolored piece of paper folded up and kept in his wallet. It was worn and torn. But it was a love letter that was written by his sweetie and sent to him while he was off serving in the military. And he loved that thing. And he carried it around for decades in his billfold. And he would take it out often as he could, and read it, even though he'd memorized it, just feeling it in his hands. He loved that thing. That's the way we need to feel about the Bible. Not just something we carry to services with us a couple of times a week, but something that we've got with us all the time. We get a break at work, I got my Bible, and we'll do some reading. We complain about waiting in line or waiting. I see people sometimes reading. Take a Bible down there to when you get your license renewed or whatever. Read the Word of God. Love the Word of God. That's how you remain steadfast. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Like a tree planted. You think about those huge trees that are planted there firm and steady. That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Who is it that's like this? Well, verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's who it is. The one who delights in God's word, who loves it and meditates in it day and night. That's the one that's planted like that tree by the waters, planted firm and deep to remain steadfast. Love God's word to prevent you from being deceived by error. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Love God's word and run to it like the psalmist did in Psalm 119. Whenever you need strength and comfort, God's word can give you that too. Psalm 119 verse 52. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. The great comfort we get from reading the Word of God. All these things help us to be steadfast. So love God's Word. Here's the second thing. Remember God's promises. Don't forget what it's all for if you want to remain steadfast in the Lord. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What a grand and wonderful promise. No one will ever match it. And God is good for His Word. He cannot lie. Reflect on that. If you ever lose sight, reflect on what it's all for. That'll keep you steadfast like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. When he's talking about all these things that come about him, they're pressed on every side. They face death every day. He said, but I don't focus on the visible things. I focus and meditate on the invisible. That's what kept him going. And then number three, love God's word, remember God's promises, lean on the faithful. God knows how hard it is, if not impossible, to make it to heaven by yourself. He's blessed us with brethren. Lean on them for their support. Don't be ashamed to help and to ask and to even confess your sins if you need to. And to pray together. Lean on your brethren. In Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We don't want that. We want to be steadfast. And then he says in verse 13, the remedy, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lean on one another to be steadfast so that we do not depart from the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 is a beautiful passage about comfort. Did you know that in the Greek, that word comfort literally means to come to one's side to assist? That's what the word means. To comfort means to come to one's side to assist, to stand with. That's what the word means, comfort. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us. He comes to our side. God does. In all our tribulation, that we may be able, watch this, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us so that we may be able to come to the side of others and comfort others. Lean on your brethren for that comfort. And that'll help you to remain steadfast and steady in your service to the Lord. And so again, the title of our lesson, Being Like Hur. You won't read about him all over the place like Moses and Joshua and David, just in this passage. But oh, what we learn about him there. His situation. He was found among those who did, perhaps, from our perspective, greater things. But his support was essential in the man that God did choose to lead, Moses, to be successful in that mission. And so, our support, whatever we can do in the kingdom, helps to support it. And helps to support those who perhaps are in a more leading position. And then we see his steadiness. He stuck it through to the end, didn't he? He saw it through. Until finally they received victory. And verse 13 talks about that victory that God gave them over Amalek. That can be attributed to Moses. It can be attributed to Aaron. But it took her too to make it happen. And so there's our lesson, being like her. I pray that we can learn these lessons and strive to not be discouraged and to continue to serve to the best of our ability in the kingdom of the Lord, knowing that whatever we can do is invaluable to the success and to the victory of the Lord's people today. Let's pray. Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.